You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Glad you're here. The last of four of these sort of sessions on Isaiah as a book for us today, and what we can learn from this great, complicated, magnificent book that's very central to the understanding, I think, of Christianity, and what can that teach us about how we are to look at the affairs of the world. I have felt for years, and maybe you have as well, probably that's one of the reasons you're here, is that we ought to learn something from Scripture, more than just, you know, what God is for me, and obviously the Scriptures have a lot to say about that. But what is God doing in the world? Because the Scriptures are clear. God is the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all nations, that ultimately all things will be judged by God. Well, can we see what God is doing? Now, I started this 3 weeks ago with that wonderful passage in chapter 7 where Isaiah goes to Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded and threatened by the armies of Assyria. And Ahaz does not know what to do. So the prophet Isaiah goes to him and says, ask God for a sign. And Ahaz does not. And we don't really know why. Maybe he feels like he shouldn't tempt God, and shouldn't tempt God. But I think what Ahaz was doing is that he was looking elsewhere for a sign. In fact, that's exactly what happened. He was so enthralled with the might and the luster and the culture, even the religion of Assyria, that he capitulated to them, even went to Damascus, got a copy of the altar, and brought it and put it in the Holy of Holies. He profaned the Holy of Holies. He did not look for a sign. So I'm asking this question, and I do it humbly. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this. I think there are multiple ways to interpret some of these passages. But what signs can we see that God is doing? What can we learn from Isaiah to teach us this? I like this painting up here. I've already explained it a couple of times, I think. But it really, I think, captures the inspiration that Isaiah, as the great prophet, was under. And even though I'm not talking about it, that wonderful, powerful chapter 6, in which he is there before the throne of glory, and the cherubims are singing holy, holy, holy around God. And he's overwhelmed by the presence of God and feels, woe is me, I am undone. He sort of has that look there. And God calls him to be a prophet and commissions him to go and preach. And what he preaches is the judgment of Israel and Judah. That's what he preaches. All right, so what can we learn from this experience that he has? In what way is the Lord teaching through him to us how to find God in the world, to seek a sign? This is my interpretation. I admit it. There are others that are smarter, more cogent than I, who can come up with a different way of looking at it. But from my study and devotion to this great book, I think we can see throughout the book of Isaiah three conditions on finding rightly the signs of God. Three sort of presuppositions that we have to have if we're going to ask God for a sign and then discern what that sign is. The first one is found in Isaiah chapter 5, in which he is talking about just how utterly corrupt the nations are. He said that they call what is good, evil. What is good, evil. We as Christians, we as those who have been shaped by the great prophet of Isaiah, come in by the message of our Lord, should not be so gullible that we sort of blindly accept whatever a nation describes is what they are, you know, destined to be and destined to do. Let me just, I've got all kinds of rabbits running around in my head. I'm going to catch a three-legged one. I can do this one really quickly. I was reading something the other day, and I'm not just piling on Putin in Russia, even though he can be piled on pretty easily, I think, but how the Ukraine invasion there makes perfectly good sense to them. In fact, the great, great majority of Russians are for the invasion and taking over of the Ukraine. Even the church, the Russian Orthodox Church, believes in this idea. Everyone there is convinced that Ukraine belongs to Mother Russia. Mother Russia. We, from our perspective, think this is insane. This looks like cruel invasion, something horribly unjust. Well, who's right? Well, my point is this, and I think this is Isaiah's point. Every nation wants to deify itself, whether in a religious or in a secular sense. Every nation wants to say, we are the rhyme and reason why there's civilization to begin with. All that has happened in the past has brought us here, and here we are. Every nation has its own ideology. Well, what Isaiah does, and he is as good as anyone in the history of all literature at this, in my opinion. In fact, I think this is the first great political theorist book in the world. He sees through that kind of rationalization. Come in. He sees through that justification that nations offer for their own kind of imperialism, their own sense of arrogance, and so on. So the first condition, if we're going to see and discern the sign of God, is don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. The nation's ways are not necessarily God's ways. The second one, found in Isaiah chapter 45, here he talks about, and it's a powerful passage, where God says, I did not speak in secret. I did not speak in chaos. I have spoken very clearly. I am the creator of order, and I have made the world to be inhabited. God works in ways in the world to make it inhabitable. God works in ways in the world not to bring disorder, destruction, dismay, mayhem, but God works in the world to bring peace, to bring wholeness, to bring order. God works in ways to make the world inhabitable. So if we're going to see a sign of God, if we're going to be able to say, yes, God is doing that, we're going to have to be able to say, this is how God is making the world inhabitable. Then in chapter 61, once again, these are just my efforts to make sense out of this wonderful but incredibly complicated book. Isaiah says that God has already planted the seeds of righteousness and praise in the nations, before the nations. In the midst of all these people in the world, God is planting seeds of righteousness and praise. What we need to do in order to find out what God is doing is, how does righteousness and praise arise in the world? Not cruelty, not hate, not divisiveness, but righteousness and praise. Can we see righteousness and praise erupt in the world? And when we do, I think we can, with Isaiah, say, this is a seed that God has put in the nations that is now bearing fruit. Okay, those three conditions. We've got to think critically, skeptically about what nations justify about themselves. Secondly, we have to look for how God makes the world inhabitable. And thirdly, we have to look for where righteousness and praise occurs in the world. Okay, last time I talked about that very, very difficult issue, and I walked out here thinking I'm an utter failure. I didn't make sense out of all that. That is, how could God use Assyria as the rod of his wrath? I hope you forgot what I said, by the way, because I wanted to change my mind as soon as I walked out of here. But be that as it may, Isaiah does think that God is powerful enough. God is the Lord of history. God is almighty enough to be able to even use Assyria as the rod of his wrath. And God even uses Cyrus, a Persian, who knew nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God can use nations to work his will. Okay, now what I want to do today, give me a little bit here to get to it, is to sort of look at, I'm going to fast forward through some of this, so shut your eyes unless you want a headache. What Isaiah thinks is the true hope of the world. What will finally bring the peace of the Lord to the world? What will God do in a way, and how God does it, that will finally overcome this endemic, deep-seated curse that all people live with, and that is, we misuse our freedom to do great harm on God's world and God's people. This is the plight of all humanity, that we misuse the gift that we have of relating to people, of constructing things, of searching for truth, of forming meaningful institutions. We misuse that gift of freedom to do great harm in the world. And you know the first time that started, don't you? When was the first time that started? here, take this fruit. It is delicious and appealing to your eyes. The misuse of freedom. Cain slews Abel, the Tower of Babel, the depravity of humanity, and on and on and on. How are we going to get out of this story? How are we going to do this? Look, I might have said this before. This is another slow rabbit I can catch. I am a child of the 60s. Some of you are as well. I bought into all that stuff. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, lock, stock, and, you know, two barrels. I was into that kind of stuff, thinking that my generation was so smart, so gifted, so gracious that we would not replicate the problems of my ancestors. That's the biggest bunch of malarkey I ever believed in. And I've believed in a lot of malarkey over my life. My generation is a mess. We have not only replicated the problems of my parents and grandparents, we've even made things worse. Every generation carries on the same curse. That is the ability, the instinct, the proclivity to misuse our freedom to do great harm in the world. How can that be overcome? Well, is this history just going around and around and around? Will we always be living with these sort of horrible onslaughts of human wickedness and selfishness? Will we always be making the mistakes we don't want to do and doing the things we also don't want to do? Will we always be doing it? Isaiah says no. There's hope. There's a way out of this cycle of sin. And it's going to be found here in the suffering of the innocent for the guilty. Now, that's one of the most paradoxical statements I think you could ever sort of wrestle with, put your mind around. This is how Isaiah sees the true hope of the world. Now, again, this is my interpretation. I mean, I believe in it. I'm not trying to lie to you up here. I'm convinced this is a good way to do it. Also, I know that others can look at Isaiah a little differently on this. But I'm going to look at three passages in Isaiah that gives this message of where our real hope resides. The first one occurs in chapter 9. I've got two verses here, but I'm going to read about 9 of these verses. These are well-known verses, chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multitude of nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace. For the throne of David and his kingdom he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here in chapter 9, Isaiah looks around the world, the state of the world, and sees darkness. And he sees the armies marching. He sees the yoke of oppression upon the people. But he also sees something else. He sees a child is born. A young child who will stand in front of all these forces of darkness and end it. A child will do this. Not a king, not a warrior, but a child will do this. One of the interesting things about this passage, those characteristics, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace, and so are general characteristics for any king. They're called royal characteristics. You could put those characteristics on the Pharaoh, or Tiglath-Pileser, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Ahaz. You could say, yes, this is the king. This king is almighty. This king can control the society. This king can call armies to go do battle. This king can reap destruction. So let's call this one the Almighty One. But what Isaiah says, one day, the zeal of the Lord will be so manifest, so present, so heavy in the air, so to speak, that a child will come, an innocent child. You've all been around children. I've had two of them. They're innocent. They're small. They're weak. They're vulnerable. Instead of looking to a powerful thing that can control and destroy, what Isaiah says, we need to look to an innocent thing. God will change the world by working through the innocent, not the guilty. God will change the world through innocence. I will come back to that idea in just a minute. The other one, which is sort of a fold over here, is in chapter 11. This too is a great hymn, great song. In fact, you know, it's been made in many hymns, Messiah and so on. Isaiah says this, chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. I'm going to pause there, but I'm going to continue reading the rest of this in just a second. A similar move is made in 11 as in 9, and that is Isaiah gives the typical royal characteristics here that one would give to King Ahaz or Nebuchadnezzar or Tiglath-Pileser. But here he gives this one that comes out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. The line of David will give birth here. But it's interesting that he calls it the stump of Jesse, not the tree of Jesse. Some scholars think that this is sort of a metaphor here for the end of the Davidic line. The tree has been cut. Stumps usually don't grow. A full tree will grow, but a stump has already died. Many people thought that that messianic promise that out of the line of David was now passé. It was no longer binding. It wasn't effective anymore. That our hope for a change, a hope for the coming Messiah, had come to an end. It was just a stump, not a flowering tree. But Isaiah says, that which you have given up in, that which you think is now hopeless, God is still working at. God will grow out of this stump a continuing tree, that the Messiah will come from the line of David. A humble beginning, almost a defeated beginning. Here a stump, you know, doesn't rival a great, you know, red tree, a great oak tree. A stump is just a sign of death, of decay. Well, God will work through these things that we do not liken unto great power and dominance. God's going to work in very counterintuitive ways, like out of a stump. And out of that will come this one who will judge the world with righteousness and truth. And then Isaiah does something to me. I'm enthralled by these verses. I'm captivated by them. I'm not for sure exactly what I mean, but I think there's something very important about this. When that day occurs, when this one who comes out of the stump of Jesse, who judges the earth, all the nations with righteousness and truth, it will be like this. You know these words. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I've watched these documentaries. I used to be a hunter. I've been out in the woods. Wolves eat lambs. That's what they do. Lions eat calves. They don't even think about it. It's not a matter of, you know, wanting to do it. They just have to do it. Snakes bite children, and they die from the poison. This is the law of the world. Now, think with me. Is Isaiah being figurative or literal? Is he saying that there will come a day in which these natural hostilities will no longer exist? Or is he being metaphorical with these words? Which one do you think? Tell me what you think. I've got a way to handle this, I believe, but anybody have come up with a defined...
He expects it the second time.
That these things will be literally true. Similar to the Garden of Eden, many people have thought this to be kind of a refiguration of the Garden of Eden. Well, I think it's both figurative and literal. Now, that's typical academic, isn't it? Talking out both sides of my mouth. I think it's both figurative and literal. It's figurative in this way. Just as it is ingrained, or as we say today, it's the DNA of Assyria to go and conquer everyone that it can. It's the DNA of Babylon to go and conquer Assyria and then conquer Jerusalem. It's the DNA of the Roman Empire to go and conquer everything and subjugate everybody. It's in the heart, it's in the motive, it's in the aims, it's in the design of power to control and dominate. This is the way of the world. Now, I may be stupid, but I don't think I'm a fool. I know that we live in a world in which conflict is persistent, and I cannot be naive enough to think if we could just wish away what's going on in Israel at the moment, or what's going on in the Ukraine, or what could be going on in Taiwan. If we just had good thoughts and good emotions, all those things would go away. And if they just come in here and talk to us reasonable, good-looking people here, they'd all change their minds, wouldn't they? You ever think that way? If we all got in the same room, we could probably persuade people to be nice. I like I said, I may be a little stupid on some things, but I don't think I'm a fool on that. The world is filled with corruption. It's filled with hostilities. It's filled with fear. And it's filled with this idea that we have to get even with our enemies. That is natural. That's like if you and I went out into the woods and we saw a wolf stalking a lamb. That wolf is going to go after that lamb. But what would it take for a wolf not to want to eat a lamb? What would it take for a lion not to want to eat a cow? What would it take for one nation not to want to go to the war of a nation? Something brand new. Something without precedence and analogy. Something only given by God, not created by us. Now, I know this sounds radical, and I'm not a cynic. I just think this is a realistic fact. It's not that we have a problem. We are our problem. It's not that because I'm bald, no offense, John. John's smart. I mean, he's really good. Bald people, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not that. That's not my problem. The fact that, you know, I'm getting older, the fact that I make mistakes, I miss 3-foot putts. I mean, all these things. Those are problems. And I wish I didn't do that. But that's not my fundamental problem. I am my fundamental problem. Every nation has that. And so we deal with something that is persistent, continual, powerful, and pernicious. What would it take to create a new world? Well, if we could get wolves to lie down with lambs and lions with cows, then we know we have reached that new world. So I think what Isaiah is doing is stretching our imagination in one way, saying that we have to look for a different source. We have to go to a different sign. We're going to have to ask different kinds of questions. In fact, it would be like this. This would be kind of absurd. I think a lot of people would sort of roll their eyes at us if we tried to do this. But we go to Ukraine and we read these verses. What your problem is, you're looking in the wrong direction. What the answer is will be found in whatever it would take to have wolves lie down with lambs. And that is, only God can solve these problems. And we need to look for that. But on the other hand, I do think there's something literal at work in this. I do think God will do something like this. And one day that which we thought was always inevitable, always cruel, always sad, always despondent, will be done away with. And there will be that rejoicing of peace throughout the world, even, and this is, I guess, my sentimentalism coming out of me, even in the animal kingdom. Isaiah really is stretching us here. We've got to look for God in ways that are not normal, that are unprecedented and without analogies. And God will show this, just as it says, the zeal here will be so evident that God will do this. All right, another reference here. Chapter 53. Famous passage, quoted often in the New Testament. Chapter 53, it actually starts with the last two verses of chapter 52, is the fourth of four servant songs in the last half of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses the word servant a number of times throughout the book. In fact, around 17 different times does Isaiah use this outside of these chapters right here to refer most of the time to the state of Israel, that Israel is the servant of the Lord. However, though, in these passages, something unique is being written. Isaiah is doing something novel with what's called these four servant songs. He talks about, God being upon a servant to bring forgiveness to the whole world. The most famous of these is Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read not all of it. It's a fairly long chapter, but I'm going to spot read the part of it. Verse 1, chapter 53. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one whom others hid their face, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, and we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. And he has much more to say, but I need to pause there. By his bruises we are healed. By his punishment we are made whole. He is innocent, not guilty. The hope of the world is for the innocent to pay the punishment for the guilty. Now that's the radical claim that Isaiah has here. The hope of the world is for the one who was innocent, who did not, rebel, who did not contradict the law, who was faithful and devoted, to suffer for those who did contradict the law, who were malicious, who were cruel, and who had given in to transgressions and iniquities. Upon him our iniquities were given, and we are made whole and healed by what this servant has done. As you well know, Christianity obviously sees this as a description of what happens to Jesus, that on the cross he bears the sins of the world. He who knew no sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin, took on our sins, bore my own offense. Whatever iniquity and unrighteousness I have done, Christ bore the punishment owed to that, so that we might be called the children of God. Christ did this. All right, now let's pause here and think for a second. How can this be? Let's say John over here does something really horrible. Being a lawyer, he's done something really horrible. All right, and he deserves punishment. And I go get Rick, and I throw him in jail for John's crime. Is that just? No, it wouldn't be, would it? But here, this servant, though, didn't do any wrong. We are the ones who have done wrong. Israel and Judah are the ones who rebelled against God. They're the ones who knew exactly what to do, but chose not to do it. Remember, I think this was a throwaway line, but I think this is the right interpretation. Remember what I said about, in Isaiah's mind, what is the essence of blasphemy? God, if you had only spoken more clearly, we would have known what to do. That's blasphemy. Don't ever say that to God. Don't ever go up to God. Oh, God, you were playing around with us. You hid all those things for us. You didn't speak clearly enough. If only you had been more, lucid, we wouldn't have been so rebellious. Isaiah knows that God has been revelatory, manifest, present, very lucid in what God desires. God has given us the covenant with Abraham, given us the law of Moses, spoken through the prophets, incarnate in Jesus Christ, revealed in the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. God has been very clear about these things. The issue is whether we're going to be obedient or not. Now, I will say parenthetically, there are a lot of sort of mysterious things about what God is doing. Who can fathom the real essence of the Trinity? All these things. These are worth our serious, serious pondering and consideration. But as far as what God expects of us, we have to agree with Isaiah. We know that what we have done is truly unrighteous, and an iniquitous act. And so I deserve that punishment. Just like in any legal system, it's tit for tat. You get what you are owed. You do the crime, and you pay for that crime. That is the essence of the law. In front of the Sanford, off to the side of the law school at Sanford, there's a statue. It's a really powerful statue, I think. It's one of the best ones that we have on campus. And there's Lady Justice there, blind, holding the scales, and an angel looking over Lady Justice to make sure that those scales stay balanced. The punishment must equal the crime. However, though, what Isaiah is saying, that is not going to solve our problems. Ultimately, that may keep order temporarily, but it will not get rid of the curse that we all deal with. What is the only way that we can get rid of the curse? That the innocent has to suffer for the guilty. And this is exactly what the servant does. Now you think, this is wrong. In fact, I have spoken to a number of people over my life about this kind of concept, and they find this very offensive. This undermines all our moral codes, all our legal codes. This throws everything in sort of up in the air in disarray if we buy into this concept. But let's think of it this way. Lee has a beautiful daughter there and another wonderful daughter and all that. Let's say one of those, Margaret wouldn't do that, we know that. But let's say one of those does something really wrong and there's a big fine to be paid. Let's say she's still a minor, all right? One of your children, a minor, does something wrong and there's a big fine to be paid. It wouldn't make any sense to go knock on my door and say, look, Sansom, you owe $100,000. And I go, why? Well, your neighbor down there, Lee's daughter, did a lot of bad stuff last night and you have to pay for it. I go, no, I won't. I don't. But if they go knock on his door and Fontaine's door, they feel some responsibility to pay that even though they have not created the debt. As a father, I feel responsibility to care for my children even when they mess up. Even when they incur great debts, I have a sense of responsibility as a father to do so. I'm not guilty, but I'm responsible. God's not guilty. This servant is not guilty, but God is responsible. God bears our sins because God is our Heavenly Father. As Isaiah says, that the zeal of the Lord, it's the will of the Lord, as he says in Isaiah 53. It's the will of the Lord that is put upon him. This servant is unique because in this servant, we find the presence of God being responsible for God's children. God loves us so much, God will even pay our debts. This is what the servant is saying. It's in the innocence of the servant here. It's in the innocence of Christ that we have hope to overcome this cycle of revenge, this cycle of fear, this cycle of hate, of getting even. It's only in Christ then, only in this one who suffers for the guilt of the world that we can have hope. I've just got about 5 minutes here. Let me quickly do. I want to give a couple of illustrations, but a summary of what I've said here. It's the power of redemption, not dominance, that is the hope of the world. We need to look for where these things are happening. Innocence, not cruelty. We don't. The hope of the world is not those who can inflict cruel things. It's in service, being servant towards one another, as the suffering servant is in chapter 55. Vicariously suffering for other people, learning to care enough to be able to suffer for these other people, and then working for causes of redemption. And this occurs, I think, and it should, and it does, in the mission of the church. I want to give two illustrations of this, and I'll go on a limb, and I'm going to say this. I think God is in these events, transforming the world. One of the great experiences I ever had in my life outside of going to Jerusalem with these wonderful people over here is I went to Berlin in 1990, right after East Berlin capitulated, and we were in Zurich, Switzerland with a group of students, and I rented a van, and about nine of us drove from Zurich to Berlin, across East Germany to go there, and I stood on the wall like those people right there. And I have a piece of it in my office. It was unbelievable. People, as you see, they were you remember this, don't you? Jumping up and down and singing, celebrating, and we were there right in the middle. I thought, I grew up, once again, you know, hiding under tables thinking an atomic bomb was going to drop on us from the Eastern Bloc. But there I was. The wall was coming down. What brought it down? This was rather mystifying to all of us. Well, on two separate occasions, we had sort of lectures done by various very famous German theologians, and I asked them afterwards, what happened over here? All of a sudden, the East Communist Party capitulated, and Berlin was liberated. And they both said the same story. About 7 years earlier, prayer meetings started out all throughout Eastern Germany, primarily in Leipzig. Christians would get together to pray for world peace. And that began to spread and grow. And before long, they were marching in the streets. And before long, they, witness of the gospel, singing hymns, handing out flowers, not guns. And the East German Communist Party realized they had no substance to stand in front of that prayer meeting. The wall came down. This, you may think I'm being overly grandiose in saying this, but I think it is true. The wall came down because of prayer. Not a bomb was dropped over there. Now, they were bankrupt for all kinds of reasons. I admit that. But it started the prayer meeting. The last one, I just got a couple of minutes before those bells stopped ringing. Have you seen this movie called A Hidden Life? Terrence Merrick does this movie called A Hidden Life. It's incredible. You know who he is? He did Thin Red Line. Anyway, he's a powerful movie director, and he found this story of this guy named Franz Jagerstatter quickly. Jagerstatter is a farmer in Austria. The Germans come and take Austria, and they start conscripting everybody to join in the army. He resists that, and news was coming back from the Eastern Front of the horrible, horrible crimes that the German army was doing upon the Russians, and then the Russians did upon them. Just just unimaginable cruelty that the German army was doing, and he protested against it. He did not want to join. Eventually, though, he was conscripted, and he joined the army, and during that time, he became convinced that as a Christian, he could not be part of the Nazi army, of the German army. He could not do it. And he claimed conscientious objector. Well, he was arrested, and he was tried, and he was a father, farmer, three children, three daughters. And they cut his head off eventually. They guillotined him there in 1943. No one remembered much about him. After World War II, there were a lot of efforts there in Austria to talk about the resistance to the Nazi occupation of Austria, and not much was said about him at all. In fact, hardly anybody knew anything about him until a particular kind of journalist historian named Gordon Zahn, Z-A-H-N, in 1964 wrote a biography on Franz Jagerstatter called In Solitary Witness, and he told this story. That story was his own Christian conscience could not be part of such a murderous regime as the Nazis were. The people in his village thought he was a religious nut for doing this. What do you mean? Why don't you just compromise your Christian witness? Why don't you negotiate on this? Maybe God will give you a dispensation and you can go kill all these other people just like the Nazi army did. And his answer was no. In fact, his final words, "I am completely bound in inner union with the Lord." He was beatified by the Roman Catholic Church in October 2007, and he's been given a feast day in May the 21st. They're remembering him. He's not forgotten. He was innocent. He suffered because of his conscience, and now he lives a martyr, a witness of the truth, that the hope of the world, once again, is in the power of the gospel to change the souls of people and of nations. Now, in my research, I know I could probably find this answer. I could not find the name of the judge who condemned him to death. I could not find it. I probably could go there and find it in some record. In fact, if you went to the town called Radengund, his farmhouse is now a place of contemplation and reflection. But we don't know the name of the judge. I mean, it's probably someplace, but we know his name. He has outlasted the cruelty, the malice, the darkness of the Nazi regime. And it's in his witness of Christ, bound in his own conscience, that we see the hope of the world. I think God was working in this person. Okay. I know you probably have a lot of questions and comments about it. I have to get out of here before they come in here and knock on the door. But I've tried to, you know, use these wonderful, powerful, incredibly gripping accounts, chapters 9, 11, and 53, to say, what is God doing in the world? Where can we find God? I think we can find God where the gospel is empowering people to not give in to the forces of darkness, not capitulate to the cruelty of the world that dominates so much of the affairs of people, to the hate that seems to be so endemic in our culture, not to give in to it. But to say, I'm going to live by a different principle. My conscience is bound by the gospel. And it's the suffering of the innocent for the guilty that is the hope of the world. I'll conclude this with a prayer. Our gracious Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we plead upon thee, O Lord, to come and heal the world. Empower each of us, O Lord, to be witnesses in our own way. Give us occasions to bring light into this world, especially during this great Advent season. May your blessings be upon us. This I pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.